Well, good morning. It's good to see each of you today.
Good morning.
Welcome to Cut Bank Community Bible Church. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 51 today. Before we get started, I'm going to ask if you'd join me in prayer. Oh God, again, we come to you with hearts of thanksgiving. We thank Heavenly Father for the wherewithal you've given each of us to be here today. We thank Heavenly Father for your provision and for your protection. We thank you, oh God, for the measure of health that you allotted us. Oh God, I pray that as we open your word, we would see its importance and the promises that you gave to your people in that day, and that we would relate them appropriately to the promises you give to your people in this day as well. We love you, Lord, and we just want to dedicate this time to you. We ask that you would open our ears, help us to listen again to your word, and to be obedient to what we hear. Well, Father, you call your people to a life of obedience. And we just ask, oh God, that you would give us hearts that desire to follow you and to do what would be right in thy sight. We thank Heavenly Father for the many blessings that attend faith in Christ Jesus. And again, we just ask you to guide us, to teach us, and to empower us through your Spirit, direct us through your word, and help us to be the people in this world as a light and salt to people that you want us to be. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 51 today. I'll be trying to make it through verses 1 through 16. Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 16. We have this familiar word that Isaiah has told us before. He has told his people before to listen to him. Here the servant, continuing on from chapter 50, is speaking. And he says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving, and the sound of a melody." In these three verses, God is giving encouragement through his servant to this nation of Israel. Again, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel was in captivity. The southern kingdom would be soon to follow. Isaiah is writing this to a people as if they are in captivity at the time. This is a prophecy of what is going to happen, and Isaiah is speaking to them. God in these verses is giving encouragement to a people who have had a history, a long history of rebellion against him. They would rebel against his commands. They took idols for themselves, and they are a people who continually sin. Sometimes I wonder if those people are a little too familiar to us. We understand those things because it is, I think, the tendency of mankind, even believers today. It can be our tendency to fall away from God. Beloved, God gives encouragement to these people not based on who they are in and of themselves, but based upon who he is. Again, Isaiah, the servant, or I should say, Isaiah writing the words of the servant says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord." This is talking about the true believers in Israel. obviously there are times when God's people proclaim to be God's people, but the way we act sometimes fights against our profession of faith, doesn't it? The people God is addressing here are those who are actively seeking the righteousness of God. They want to do what is right in His sight. They pursue righteousness. They seek the Lord. They want to know what God wants them to do. And they seek after Him, not as if He can't be found, but they seek after Him to know His will and to know how they should represent Him in the world. These people were in captivity, or would be in captivity, and yet they were still God's people. We refer to this oftentimes as that remnant, the righteous remnant, the people who were mixed in among God's people, and yet those who were not in a state of rebellion, but wanting to really do what is right in God's sight. Again, and I don't know how many times I've said this, I hope, and I hope it is not too many times. I only try to say it most of the time when God says it. But what God does when He looks to a people who are having a tough time of life, when it looks like all is lost and God is nowhere to be found, God continually reminds His people to look at the past, how God has acted toward them in the past, and that is what gives confidence for the future. That is exactly what God is doing here when He tells these people to look to the rock from which they were hewn and to the quarry from which you are dug. These are words that express the beginning of the nation of Israel. These words indicate that He is referencing back to Abraham and Sarah. Verse 2, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When Abraham was just a man, and when he was beyond the age of being able to father a child, when Sarah was not just beyond the age of bearing a child, but spoken of as one whose womb was dead, these people found themselves in a place with the promise of God, but not seeing any way that promise could be fulfilled. It was a physical, human impossibility for these people to have a child. But God acted on their behalf. The last half of verse 2 says, then I blessed him and multiplied him. This is speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, when God had promised Abraham for his obedience to bless him and his wife Sarah with a child, one who would come from Sarah's womb. He did that. He acted on their behalf. I will say, again, this is a difficult concept for me. I reread Genesis and look at Abraham 100 years old and Sarah 90 years old with the promise of a child. And it is hard to wrap one's head around. Now, these are people who were trying to follow God in righteousness and truth. They were trying to do the best they could, if you will. Often, that is exactly what the people to whom Isaiah is writing this to, those who seek righteousness and pursue it. This is kind of set off in parallel to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were without hope and help in the world, but they would find hope and help with God. God is one who can do the impossible, even in our physical lives, and even though we have a hard time trying to comprehend it, God did work in the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And she bore a child, Isaac. This people is in a barren situation, aren't they? They are in a situation that believers today often find themselves in. Oftentimes, we are people who want to pursue righteousness. We want to do what would be right in God's eyes. We charge hard after righteousness. And yet sometimes it seems that God is nowhere to be found. And beloved, God is somewhere to be found. And yet this fact that it can be so difficult it becomes a trial to us, because we know that God can do something, we know that He will do something, but the waiting for God to act can be a terrible trial. We view it that way. We view the things that we go through as difficulties. They are difficulties, and they are, they can be huge difficulties, let me put it that way. These people were in a tough place, and what God had told them was, do you look back onto how I have acted on your behalf in the past? And then He promises them, because of what He had done, how He had formed this people from circumstances that we still today have a hard time imagining. He formed them as a people from a simple beginning of one man and one barren woman. God can do the impossible. The God we serve is the God of the impossible. And what these people needed to know was that even though their circumstances were desperate and they could see no way out, and it seemed like God was nowhere to be found, God's promises still stood. He was still going to deliver them. He was still going to restore them. He was still going to comfort them. Look at verse 3. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, her wilderness, and her wilderness He will make like Eden. Beloved, this is speaking after the time Jerusalem has been razed. The people have been taken out to Babylon. This city is a ghost city, if you will. One who has been trampled by the Babylonians. And I think there's something here that I must be stepping on. Anyhow, excuse that. But this promise is that He is going to restore this city to its former glory, and indeed, Jerusalem or Zion will be restored to a glory unlike it has ever known. He will comfort her waste places, and her wilderness He will make like Eden. Again, going back to the very beginning of time as we know it, when Adam and Eve walked in the garden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. This is going to be the response, just like the response of Abraham and Sarah at the birth of Isaac. When God restores His people, there is going to be joy and gladness to be found in her. And at long last, there will be thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. These people, when God's time to act on their behalf comes, are going to be a people who are rejoicing in what God has done. I often think about the trials we face in life, and then I anticipate when I see Jesus, when the Lord takes me home, I've heard it said people are going to sit down and have a discussion with God and talk about all these things in the past life. And the trials and the tough times that we have faced. What I think is that when we see Jesus, all these things are going to be such a fleeting memory. In the glory of God, we are not going to be thinking of this earth at all. What will happen is we'll be reminded of God's goodness to us all the time. And even in times when we went through them, there was no joy to be found. Beloved, is there sorrow? Do you have sorrow in your life? Do trials weigh you down? Just as the people of God here, the people of God today, when we see Jesus face to face, are going to be rejoicing at what he has done in his goodness to us and in his faithfulness to his people. God is going to restore this nation, and he is going to reverse their fortunes, and he is going to restore us fully as well. We pick up in verse 4, we know from these first three verses that our God is the God of the impossible. We also know that because he is the God of the impossible, we are to put our trust in him. God is worthy of our trust. Listen in verse 4 how he speaks here. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. This is a personal address to these people. It's a little more tender, if you will, where God again is reassuring these people that they are his. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light for the nations. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the heaven beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not reign. In these verses, God is saying that his righteousness is not so far off, and they are going to see that and understand that. He is saying that he is going to judge the peoples. I think this is referring to the people who are the adversaries of the Lord and of his people. This is talking about a salvation that is not only for the people of Israel, it is also for the nations. When he talks about the coastlands, this is a term that talks about the farthest reaches, the farthest places you can think of, my salvation will go. Again, we've spoken of that previously. In verse 6, we have what I am convinced is an allusion to Revelation 21, where we have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Look at verse 6 about at the middle. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. There's going to be a time when all of God's adversaries have been dealt with, and there's going to be a restoration of the earth, a return to what it is meant to be, and a place where, there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more tears. Things are going to be set right in God's, in the last days. There is a transience to people, of people that is going to be spoken about a couple of times in this passage. One of them is here where it says its inhabitants will die in like manner. The thing is that everything on earth and in heaven as we know it is susceptible to failing and will fail. Every time we everything we take in by our senses, all the people we know, it's kind of like, do any of you know somebody that has never failed you? Here's the thing. Even in the closest of relationships, we fail each other. What God is saying here is that regardless of whatever else fails, whether it be a thing, any created thing, any person, God will never fail. His salvation will never fail. His righteousness, the way he says in the end of verse 6, is my salvation will be forever and my righteousness will not wane. Those two things are enduring. The salvation of God and the righteousness of God. And again, I'm just going to draw a quick parallel between verse 6. It says that the earth will wear out like a garment. And in verse 8, he says the moth will eat them like the garment. There he is not talking about the earth. He's talking about the people. Yeah, and he says the grubble will eat them like wool. So again, there is a temporary nature of the earth. There's a transient nature of mankind over against what is the enduring faithfulness, the righteousness and salvation that God gives. Remember, people's souls last forever. The Word of God lasts forever, and people's souls last forever. I don't know many of you, but what I would do is call you at this point to question yourself in a very introspective way. Are you one who actively pursues righteousness? Are you one who really has your heart set on the righteousness of God? Do your relationships, do your words, do your actions reveal that you are a person who loves God? Beloved, there is a point, and we never know what time that is, where we, being of the transient nature we are, pass away. And so I'm going to say, If you are not one who would be described as one who follows hard after the righteousness of God, it would be a really good time for you to search your own heart and to ask yourselves, what would happen if I was one who passed away? Would I find myself in the presence of Christ? Or would I find myself in the presence of the devil? Beloved, God's righteousness will not wane. And the righteousness he requires for salvation is that the righteousness of Christ be imputed to you. This is how we are saved. It is by the blood of Christ, the washing of his blood, and the imputation of his righteousness, something that is not our own. If you find yourself thinking that you're a good person, and thinking because you're a good person, you're a righteous person in the sight of God, that would be what we would call a mortal error. And so if that is you, I would beg you to repent of the things that you have done, the things that you have said, the things that you have thought, you know, that are displeasing to God, and have that righteousness of Christ imputed to you. How do you know if the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you? How would I know that? We'll look at verse 7. Listen to me, you people who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. You know if the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, if you are a person who seeks after his righteousness, and not only knowing what his righteousness is, but being an active participant in doing what is right. The term we often recoil at, because we hear it so often in church, right? So often through Scripture, is that the words we say are one thing, but our seeking after or our obeying what God says really is what determines the reality or the validity of our faith. These people are those who know righteousness. They knew what God had said was right in his sight. And in there, and this is an instance where it says, and it doesn't say this often in the Old Testament, a people in whose heart is my law. They wanted to do what God had commanded them to do. The law of God was not a burden to these people. Beloved, in this day and age, for the Christian, the commands of God should never be burdensome. That is one way you know if the righteousness of God has been imputed to your account. It is not that you do everything that is right. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God, even as redeemed, restored people. And yet, even though we do those things, our heart's desire is to obey those things. Beloved, do you have an active desire to be obedient to God as he points out things, as he delves into your heart and peels away some of those layers that reveal that there's just a little bit more yucky stuff in there than I ever knew? Do you have a desire to deal with those things, or is this just kind of, I don't even know what he's talking about kind of stuff? If it's, I don't even know what he's talking about, beloved, I'm going to, again, I beg you to look very closely at the claim of salvation. The tendency for mankind, and we talk about this often also, at least in our casual conversations, is a consistent, what I have heard as a consistent confession, that we are afraid of man. I know that to be true in my own personal life. He says here, though, in verse 7, do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Beloved, we are afraid in all the wrong areas, I think. The end of these people who might revile us, who might reproach us for the name of Christ, these people, again, are transient in nature. Look how he describes them. Verse 8, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. They are transient in nature. There is no reason at all for people today, for believers today, to fear what someone else says to us, the accusations that they bring against you on behalf of Christ, or because of Christ. These things we should not fear. There is no need to fear, for they are temporary in nature. The moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them a wool. Slowly but surely, God's justice is going to be carried out on this earth. And we have no need, to fear one who has no power over life. Oh, they might kill the body, but they will in no way defeat God's purpose in the believer for a final salvation. My righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. This is the fact, again, over against man's transience. God's salvation and righteousness, again, last forever. Are you a person who fears man? Beloved, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the reproach of man. You can only say that, and I say only say that, if you know that you're saved, because his salvation is sure. His salvation is everlasting. Now, we have looked in these first 8 verses at God's reminder to these people for future courage, to look back on how God has worked on their behalf. He has said that his salvation is near, that he is going to deliver them. He has said that the earth is temporary, and his salvation is forever. He has extolled his own, he has extolled the goodness of the Lord here. And these people now who are listening to what he is saying, I think they kind of well up with great joy. And on one hand, they've got great joy in who their God is, but on the other hand, they're like us sometimes. Well, where is he? In verse 9, we have a response here. We have Zion, the city of Jerusalem's response. This is the response of God's faithful remnant to the goodness of God and the desire to see him act, and act now. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. This is a call for God. It's as if he is delaying in their help. It seems as if he is asleep, or as if there is no activity on the behalf of these people. These people cry, wake up, help us, and help us now. And then it is they who, quote unquote, remind God of what he has done. This is also a reminder to themselves of what God has done in their past. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? I'm just going to make a couple of comments about that. Rahab here is not Rahab the harlot. She's not the one who was in Jericho. Rahab here is, what do you call it? It's another name for Egypt, I believe that it is, according to the other texts that I looked at. Rahab is a term for Egypt. It is spoken of that way in Isaiah 30, verse 7, and Psalm 87, verse 4. Rahab means arrogance. It was Egypt in their arrogance who thought that they could prevent God's people from worshiping them, from worshiping him. Egypt at the time was proud because it had much wealth and power over the supposed, quote-unquote, people of God. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? And again, that is, I had time just to look very quickly at that. I did some reading and I looked up some verses. The dragon here is possibly an allusion to Pharaoh. It seems that way in Ezekiel 29:3. This sea monster or the dragon, the different names for it. And again, I don't know all the Hebrew of this. I looked at some words that I didn't really quite understand. But what I read is that the dragon is possibly, if I understood it right, possibly speaking of the dragon, Leviathan, the great sea monster. And so I don't know exactly what it is, but what most people do is, or the few that I read, related this dragon back to mythology. And it's talking about some of the mythology of the pagan nations who went before. And so here this is, see what, just a second. Oh, okay, and one other note on the dragon, the crocodile, some of your translations might say that in other places where this word is used. That word is a derivative of Pharaoh. And so, again, many people look at Rahab as being Egypt and the dragon as being Pharaoh. Their arguments make sense. I'm not going to make a call. I think the people who were receiving this word understood exactly what it meant. The thing is that it was the sea monster, or the twisting sea monster, that I think the myth was that the quote-unquote god Baal was wrestling with to show who would have dominion over the sea. And verse 10 says, but was it not you who dried up the sea? And so Isaiah, the people of Zion, are saying that God, it was you who did that. It was not any other God. You alone stand or above your creation. You are the creator, and you are the one who rules it. He is the one who had dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway. And again, this is an allusion to the Exodus. What was it that when Israel was backed up against the Red Sea, what was it that prevented their escape? Well, it was the water. And so God had Moses wave his rod over the water, and the water parted. It was God who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over. This is the God they serve. This is the God they are calling again to action on their behalf. Awake, help us, strengthen your arm, use your power and help us here. And then he says, so the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy again will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. These people are crying for God to help. And I guess we can only be left wondering what God's answer would be. A cry comes up to God. Perhaps you have cried to God for help as well. Beloved, when we cry to God for help, He hears us. In this case, even though it was a long time coming, even though the time seemed so long for these people, God did help them. Listen to verse 12 as God responds. I, even I, am He who comforts you. And then He asks them a question. Who are you that are afraid of a man who dies and of the son of man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, again the fear of man there, as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the oppressor? Where is the fear of the oppressor? Again, Isaiah is recording God's response to these people. It is the God who is self-existent. It is the great I Am who is the one who is going to rise up and to deliver this people. Who are they? Well, they are afraid of a man, again, a transient man, a temporary man, a man who dies, and of the man who is made like grass. Again, a metaphor for the quickly fading flower or the wilting grass. Who are you? You're one who is afraid of man. You're one who has forgotten God. You are one who fears continually all day long because of the fear of your oppressor. It's like, even though you know who I am, you still have this tendency to keep fearing mankind. I guess maybe that's because that's what we do. People are against believers. Oftentimes in this world, there's opposition to God in this world. And oftentimes our response is to fear man instead of fearing the God who is the maker of heaven and earth. I think it's a natural tendency for us to fear man. I guess if it wasn't, we all, none of us would have any clue what Isaiah was speaking about there. What is it we fear anyhow? Do we fear that they are going to kill us? Do they fear that they are going to harm or maim us? Do we fear that they are that we are going to die or to lose a job? I mean, you guys fill in the blank. What is it you fear? The fact of the matter is that the salvation of the believer is something that God holds in His hand and that man cannot touch. There's nothing. Listen to the Apostle Paul when he's talking about when he talks about the fear of man. Romans 8:31, I'm going to read an extended portion of scripture, about 9 verses here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God has promised to give us all things, and we fear that man, who is temporary and transient, is going to take them away. That doesn't make sense. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? We are secure in the salvation that God has provided through Christ Jesus our Lord. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, beloved, this should be true of us, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. The Apostle Paul, if anybody had good reason to fear man, it was him. Listen to what he says in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, we have no reason to fear man. You know, we have no reason to fear the fury of those who seem to hold something over us as far as earthly power goes. The problem is that when earthly obstacles rear their ugly heads or trials, my tendency is always to fall again, to fall upon the trial, to fall upon the person who is persecuting me, to fall upon something that is making me uncomfortable because of Christ Jesus. If your eyes are on what, if your eyes are solely on the trial that you're going through, I don't know that there is any other thing to do other than to fear that. It captures our imagination. How many times has something come up and that was all we could think about? We could only think about the situation we were in. And before the day was over, maybe before a minute was over, I had in my head that the very worst thing possible was going to come true. I've heard it said, it's a statistic, and I don't know, but they say, well, about 90% of the things we worry about never come true. Beloved, whether that's the case or not, what I do know is true is that the more I focus on the problem or the obstacle, the less I am focusing on the God who holds my future and the God who has given me a salvation that is sure, and a salvation and a confidence that says, regardless of what come what may, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. In the last 2-3 verses, God promises the exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the seas and its waves, and its waves roar. Did you know it is not the sea monster that causes the troubled seas? It is the God who created the water. It is the God who created the sea that makes them either lie flat at his command or they roil up. It is God who is in control of those things. He says, I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Beloved, God, these people called out to God, and they called for him to come to action, and God answered, and he says, I am. And as surely as God is going to answer these people, he answers his people today. Now, we might fear man, but we're there, we have no reason to. We call out to God, he will answer. Beloved, God always does what he promises, even though we don't think his promises are ever realized soon enough. God can be trusted. Everything or everything else may fail, but God never does fail. We have no cause to be afraid of man. God will do as he has promised. If you are his, you are safe in his hands. Our God is the God of the impossible, and we need to trust him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can look back upon Israel's history and we can read the pages of your word telling us about your faithfulness to these people, how you were long-suffering, how you were always leaning in to listen for a prayer of repentance, always a God who was merciful and ready to forgive. Always a God who is strong to save and to deliver his people from what ails them. Oh God, we read about these things, but the same is true of us this day as well. We have that even more certainly because we have seen what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. You have loosened the bonds that shackle us, if you will. You have paid for sin, our sin, my sin, in its totality. And you have promised that you will in no way leave us or forsake us. Help us, O God, to place our confidence in you because you alone are worthy of our praise and our trust. O God, forgive us for so often repeating the mistakes of those who forget you and whose eyes focus on the problems that we see and the difficulties that we face. Forgive us, O God, for doing that instead of placing our confidence in a God who has assured us over and over and over through the pages of Scripture and on the cross that you are trustworthy. You have provided forgiveness and you will in no ways leave us in a lurch. You are our great helper, and we love you, and we thank you again for your extreme goodness to us. Help us to follow you with confidence, O God. And when we waver, when we look at the future and think, who can navigate this water? Help us to understand that it is you who controls the water, and it is you who has brought us forth this far. You have proven yourself over and over to us. Help us to trust you more today than we did yesterday, more tomorrow than we do today. For you are alone, are above your creation, and hold our times in your hands. Again, we love you and thank you for your extreme goodness. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand as we sing together.